Keep your Bible open to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we'll begin here in our study on meekness this afternoon. The Sermon on the Mount consists of the Lord's description of the citizens who would occupy a place in His kingdom. It tells us how we as Christians should live, the kind of life that we should manifest as we serve God here in this world, and anticipate and live in hope of that which is to come. The sermon begins, as Brother Leonard pointed out, with a section called the Beatitudes. Each of these qualities is prefaced by the Lord's blessing, an announced blessing. The word blessed literally simply means happy. And you could go down through verses 3 through 12, and instead of blessed, you could say, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. And the reason that we're happy is because the blessings of having these qualities brings happiness and joy to our lives. I want to talk about this quality of meekness this afternoon. I spent some time this week studying this quality and studying this passage, Matthew 5 and verse 5. Prepared this sermon, and then lo and behold, yesterday I was helping Isaac with his Bible class lesson for this morning, and they're studying meekness and talking about the same subject, and a lot of the points that I wanted to bring out, or I'm planning on bringing out in the lesson this afternoon, were covered in that junior high class this afternoon. So I thought that was quite a coincidence. Let's begin by defining the subject that we have before us. Just what does it mean to be meek? What is meekness? Meekness, we know, is not weakness, and we'll stress that point a number of times in our study. Meekness is, in fact, the ability to exercise great strength in the form of self-control. Meekness is translated from the Greek word praos, which is best defined with the English word gentle. You think of one who is gentle, one who is soft, one who does not exert their full amount of strength, the one who responds in a gentle way when most other times would call for a harsh response. That's the idea of meekness. The Greek word praos originally referred to an animal that had been trained, or to a horse that had been broken. If you spent any time around horses at all, you know that they are a big chunk of muscle. There's a lot of strength in a horse. As a matter of fact, our motors, our engines today are measured by what? By horsepower. There's a lot of power in a horse. Well, this Greek word that's translated meekness referred to the act of getting that horse to calm itself down and to stand still and not exercise its strength on command. That's the idea of meekness, learning how to tame ourselves, learning how to hold ourselves in check. The meek man is the one who has learned how to keep his strength under control, one who has chosen to be tamed under the yoke of Christ. Because remember, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." W.E. Vine, in defining this Greek word, says that as opposed to it being first and foremost an outward manifestation, meekness is first an inwrought grace of the soul. And the exercises of it are first and chiefly toward God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. The meek individual, the meek Christian, is the one that opens up the Word of God, reads it, and regardless of how challenging the passage may be, says, "I'll do it." The meek individual is the one who says, "Speak, your servant heareth." The one who is willing to do what God says, not because we understand it, not because we understand how it works best for us, but simply because God has told us to do it. That is the meek individual. Meekness is a gentleness and a humility that comes as a result of considering our own spiritual condition before God. Look here again in Matthew chapter 5. These Beatitudes, I believe they build off of each other. We start out, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize that before God they are spiritually bankrupt. It's not a thing that we can bring to God. Rock of Ages, the song that we sang as we began our services this afternoon, I didn't request the song, but the second verse in that song makes mention of the fact, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the state that each and every one of us are in before God. There's nothing that we can bring to satisfy God in any way. There's nothing that we can bring to even begin to tip the scales in our favor before God. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit. After we realize that we are spiritually bankrupt, what do? Verse 4, we mourn over the condition. We mourn over our spiritual condition, and that mourning leads us to do what we must do in order to make things right before God. That leads to verse 5. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who realize where they truly stand before God. That before God we owe Him everything. That before God we are spiritually bankrupt. So meekness begins by us realizing, number one, who we are before God. And then it spills out into our relationships with one another, with our brethren, and with our fellow man. It is an attitude shown first unto God and then unto others. I believe one of the best ways for us to fully grasp a quality or a characteristic that the Bible holds forth for us to obtain and to show in our life is to see how it works in the lives of others, don't you? A lesson that is shown is a lot easier than a lesson that is read or learned or taught. I'd rather see it in someone's life, and that will help me to understand and to grasp just what it means to be meek. Well, Moses was a meek man. You go back to the book of Numbers at chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Here Moses has been chosen by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and to lead them on to the promised land. He is also the mediator of the covenant that God has with Israel. But this didn't make Moses arrogant or haughty. In Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Then Miriam and Aaron," this would be the sister and the brother of Moses, "then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it. And the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." King James Version says he was meek. He was humble. And here Moses is being attacked by his own brother and sister on two fronts. Number one, they're criticizing him because of who he married. You married someone outside of our race. You married someone outside of our nationality. And so he's catching up for that. And then number two, they are taking offense at the fact that he is being set up by God as the only spokesman. Hasn't God spoken through us? Hasn't God spoken to us? And so they're attacking their brother Moses on this front. But the idea that we get from the text here is that Moses doesn't do anything about it. Moses didn't respond in any way. Moses was the most humble, the most meek of all the men on the earth at that time. And God steps in, if we continue reading, God steps in and does something about it. God steps in and defends His servant Moses, strikes Miriam with leprosy, and then Moses, of all things, turns around and prays for her, that God would cleanse her and would heal her. Moses, as long as it was a personal attack, Moses was willing to take personal abuse and insult. But that doesn't mean that Moses was weak. And that doesn't mean that Moses was apathetic. Because we read earlier in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, that Moses was very capable of showing anger and wrath. He just knew when to do it. In Exodus chapter 32, here he has come down from the mountain and he has found the children of Israel dancing around the golden calf. It says in verse 19, "So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot. And he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf that they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it in the powder, scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it." Can you see him doing this? Smashing the tablets, smashing the gold calf, putting it in the brook, putting it in the water, and then making the people go down and drink it. Says then Moses said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron begins to try to talk his way out of his involvement in this sin. Verse 25, "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put a sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his champion, and every man his neighbor.'" Moses was not a weak man. Moses was not apathetic towards the people he was leading. It wasn't, I don't care. Moses knew the difference between a personal insult and a personal attack, and actions and behavior that were an affront to God and an insult to God. And that made all the difference to Moses. As long as it was a personal insult and a personal attack, Moses could hold back the reins. Moses knew to put the brakes on. But when God was the one who was insulted, and God's honor was the one that was maligned, Moses knew when to become angry and when to show and how to show that anger. So Moses helps us to see just what it is to be meek. The Apostle Paul does as well. The Apostle Paul was willing to endure personal insult and injury for the cause of Christ. In the book of 1 Corinthians, at chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." See, Paul was willing to put up with personal insult and personal abuse. He was called all kinds of things. He was chased out of all kinds of towns. He had Judaizing teachers come behind him and malign him and deny his apostleship. And as long as it was a personal insult, the Apostle Paul took it in stride. But Paul was not willing to give one inch to those who were causing the gospel of Jesus Christ to be compromised. In the book of Acts at chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. This is a church that is made up primarily of Gentile Christians. And verse 1 says that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them." I love the way things are worded in the Bible. No small dissension and dispute means what? It means that he had a big dissension and dispute with them. The Greek text here indicates they had a public debate. Some people in the Lord's church today shy away from the idea of having a public debate. Paul jumped in the ring, and he went round and round and round with them to the point that they had to go to Jerusalem and settle this matter. In the book of Galatians, at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul again speaks about these Judaizing teachers. Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. See, with Paul, as long as it was a personal insult or a personal injury, he knew how to pull back those reins. He knew how to hold himself in check. He knew he didn't have to or need to retaliate. But when the cause of Christ was on the line, or when innocent Christians were being victimized and being troubled with false doctrine, the Apostle Paul jumped in the ring without reservation. No, meekness is not weakness, and it is not apathy. And finally, consider the example of Jesus Christ, who said of himself, and indeed proved it in his own life, that he is meek and lowly and gentle. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 29. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 29. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus was gentle and meek in his dealings with mankind. Jesus was willing to put up with personal insult and personal abuse, even to the point of allowing his own creation to put him to death. You think for just a moment, try to get your mind wrapped around the kind of patience and the kind of humility and the kind of love that it would take for one who was the Lord of all the universe to allow mankind to nail him to a cross where he would bleed to death. And add to that all the abuse and all the verbal insult that went along with it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, Peter says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Think about what Jesus did, the choice that he made when he went to and when he endured the cross. One has said about meekness that meekness is the reception of injuries with a belief that God will vindicate us. Think about that statement again here with verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. What's your first natural response when someone insults you or offends you or reviles you, speaks evil of you, stirs up your wrath? What's your first impulse? Is it not to lash back? Is it not to fight back? Jesus was reviled. He didn't revile in return. He suffered. He was scourged. He was mocked. He was insulted. But he didn't threaten. Not only did he not strike back, he didn't even threaten. He didn't even say, "Just wait till my Father gets a hold of you." He didn't even say that. He took it patiently. He took it in meekness. He was like the lamb that was silent. Jesus had opportunity to lash out. Jesus had opportunity to strike back. In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is arrested. Matthew chapter 26, rather. Matthew chapter 26, at verse 51, here Judas has come with the mob to arrest Jesus. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know that that was Peter. John's gospel tells us that. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, For all who take the sword will perish by the sword, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus could have at any time during this process given the order, and these angels would have come and would have rescued Him. But He held back that order. He held back that thought. When Jesus was nailed to the cross and was hanging there on that morning, suffering and bleeding, it says in chapter 27 and in verse 39, "And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe in Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing." How much of that could you take? How much of that could you take in that situation, knowing that you are right, and knowing that you're doing this for the benefit of those who are standing there reviling you? How much of that could you take? Jesus was meek. He was gentle. He was lowly. I don't know how much of it I could have taken before the hands would have shot out of my nails and my feet, and I would have called the angels to come and take me home, and the world would have been destroyed and lost in sin. You see, as long as it was just about Jesus, as long as it was directed just at Him, as long as it was a personal assault or injury, Jesus was willing to put up with it. But that doesn't mean that Jesus was weak. And that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't care. In John chapter 2, we read about Jesus coming into Jerusalem and coming into the temple. It says He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So when He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." You see, as long as it was about Jesus, He would take it. But when it was about His Father, and it was about His Father's house, and when it was about His Father's will, He didn't give an inch. He didn't put up with anything. He knew the difference between the two. He knew when to hold everything in check. And He knew when and how to lash out. That's what meekness is. That's how meekness works. Jesus was not meek because He was powerless. Jesus was meek and gentle because He had His immense power under control. The guiding principle in His life upon this earth was not His pride, but it was His obedience to the Father's will. Indeed, meekness is not weakness. Meekness for you and I is the ability and the strength to choose to endure personal insult and injury without retaliation. We've got a great passage in the New Testament that tells us just what meekness is and how it applies to our lives. And I'd never put it together with meekness before until doing this study. But Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 14 through the end of the chapter, is a perfect description of the application of meekness to our everyday life. Romans chapter 12, verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." What did Jesus say? What were the first words to come out of His mouth after they crucified Him? "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." Bless and do not curse. down in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Humility and meekness go hand in hand. Repay no one evil for evil. Remember, Jesus did not revile in return. He did not threaten when he was scourged, when he was threatened. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what meekness is. That's how meekness works in our lives. Why do we need meekness? Or where are the occasions in our everyday life where we're going to need meekness? Well, number one, we need meekness in order to properly receive the Word of God. Do you remember that definition of that Greek word for meekness? That definition there said that it was the understanding that God's dealings with us were for our own good. That it was for our own good. Well, that's the way we need to receive the Word of God. James chapter 1 verse 21 says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. If we're going to receive the Word of God at all, it's going to have to be with meekness. You remember the criticism given by the Lord so often against the children of Israel? You are stiff-necked. Remember? What does that mean? Stiff-necked would be that animal, that oxen, that would throw off the yoke and wouldn't allow the master to put the yoke down and harness him so that he would do the master's work. God, all through Israel's history, was trying to put His law on them and they wouldn't take it. So James tells us, you receive with meekness the engrafted Word. You take it. You receive it. We've got to read the Scriptures with the thought, first and foremost, that this is for our good. And even if I don't understand every bit of it, even if I can't connect the dots, I can't see how it works out for my good, I still do what it tells me to do because I know that that's the best. And if I don't have that attitude, there are going to be times when I come across different passages at different times in my life and I say, you know, I know what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it. No, I've got to receive the Word of God with meekness. I've also got to exercise meekness when it comes to defending the truth and defending my faith. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Someone comes to me, as we talked about last Sunday morning, why don't you all have instrumental music there in your church? Well, buddy, let me tell you something. And I proceed to just climb down their throat about it. They care less. They care less what I believe or why I believe it, because I've handled it the wrong way. If we're going to reason with one another, remember this morning, if we're going to reason with one another, we've got to do it reasonably. We've got to do it with meekness, and we've got to do it with fear. No one's going to care what we believe if we act like jerks about it. We've got to be meek in answering, giving an answer for our hope and for our faith. And we've got to be meek when we restore those who are erring. Just think, if you were sick and you were in the hospital, just how rough would you like your nurse to be? Maybe you've gone through experiences like that. Those who are in need of being restored are those who are in need of a nurse. They're sick spiritually. They need care. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Remember what we said meekness was most like? Gentleness. You go and you be gentle because this person spiritually is ill. Spiritually, they're in a state that needs to be corrected. And so you go to them and you gently pull them back into the fold. If you go to them and try to beat them over the head with the Bible, and go and give them a stern talking to, and shake your finger at them, and this and that, and every other tactic that's been used by brethren in the past, it's going to drive them further away. We need to go to them gently. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." We need to be meek when restoring the erring. We need to be meek in dealing with our brethren. In the book of Colossians at chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, and we said about meekness that oftentimes you can get a better understanding of the word by looking at it in the lives of those who had it and who showed it, by looking at examples of it. Another way we can get a good understanding of meekness is by looking at the company that it keeps. Here in Colossians chapter 3, we find meekness in a list of other characteristics that are enjoined upon the Christian. And look at the company that meekness keeps. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." There's where you're going to find meekness. Keeping the company of tender mercies and kindness and humility, patience, long-suffering, bearing with others, forgiving others, and loving others. That's the way we're supposed to treat each other. We're not supposed to run roughshod over one another. We're not supposed to be short with one another. We're not supposed to bust heads with one another. We're supposed to be meek and gentle with one another, preferring others over ourselves. And this extends even outside of the Lord's church. In the body of Christ, we are to be meek when dealing with everyone. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, remember, said, "As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Not just with our brethren, but we are to live peaceably with all men. Titus chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men." Not just our friends, not just those we're trying to impress, but we're to be gentle and we're to be humble towards all men. That's where we need meekness. We need meekness every day in every situation in which we find ourselves. We need that ability to hold ourselves in check, know when to take what we have to take, and know where to take a stand when we need to take a stand. That's what meekness is. Blessed are the meek. We don't have the time to go into the second part of Matthew 5 and verse 5. The promised blessing is that we shall inherit the earth. And I'll just summarize that to mean that we're going to win. We'll have the prize. We'll gain the victory. And there is the great paradox there in the Beatitudes, and one of the great paradoxes in Christianity. In this world, it is the strong and self-assertive who conquer. But in the kingdom, it's those who are meek and those who are lowly. Those are the ones who are given the kingdom. As a matter of fact, you don't even enter the kingdom unless you're meek and lowly. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, when the disciples were yet again arguing among themselves as to which one is the greatest? Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom." Don't worry about who's going to be greatest in it. You're not even in it yet until you humble yourself and lower yourself. The kingdom belongs to those who are meek, to those who are lowly, to those who are gentle. I wonder, do I choose to be meek? Meekness is a choice. It's not something that we're born with or we're not born with. Meekness is a choice. Do I choose to be meek? Do I choose to turn the other cheek? Do I choose to hold myself in check? Even when I'm being insulted personally, do I choose to hold myself in check? Do I allow God to yoke me with His will? Or do I cast it off like the stiff-necked Israelites of old? And do I patiently bear personal insult while trusting God to grant me the only victory that's really going to matter? You know, just how productive and how helpful is it for you and I to win an argument? I mean, really, what does that matter? 100 years from now, is anyone going to care if I thought I was right? If I could yell the loudest? If I could throw out the most facts? If I could stick my chest out and intimidate someone and cause them to back down? Does that really matter? What matters is that 100 years from now, I find myself in glory. And the only way I'm going to inherit the earth, inherit the kingdom, is if I'm meek and lowly now. That's a choice that you and I have to make every day. How are we going to respond? How are we going to act? Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth." If you're here this afternoon and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, not yet a part of this kingdom that belongs to Christ, you can become one. Jesus says, "Come unto me." That invitation is extended to anyone and everyone. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you believe that He is the only hope that you have for the forgiveness of your sins, come unto Him. He will yoke you and He'll give you a will to obey, but it's gentle and it's easy and it's kind. You'll find it to be that way. Why not repent of your sins? Confess your faith in Christ and let us baptize you into Christ this very hour. If you're here as a child of God, but you realize you've not been meek, you've not been humble, you've not been gentle, you need to repent. You need to act the way that God wants you to act. And if you need us to help you with that in a public way, we'd be glad to do so as well. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.